to the world, and then there'll be some giant leap of faith, and that'll be the beginning all over. I had a quarrel with Dr. Schaefer on that subject to the day of his death. There was an eschatology there that I just did not like, and I don't think it's in harmony with what Jesus is saying here and with the history of the Christian church. I will build my church, he said. And he meant that it would continue growing. And it's his number one purpose to present that church to himself as a sacrifice spotless without blemish. Our part is to seek the kingdom. His part is to build the church. And when we begin trying to do, when the sheep begin trying to do the work of the shepherd, then they're going to break themselves. And this is what he's warning us against there. Tom?
I don't know, how far are you bringing these factors here? Up to the 95 theses, or how far forward are you carrying it? Okay, if you're carrying it that far forward, then why not, for example, the increasing Greek and Hebrew scholarship, or Erasmus' New Testament, and the scriptures were becoming much more readily available, even in Latin, simply because of the printing press and so forth.
In one of those first lectures, and I may have to go back and do that again, I pointed out that these are developments, and there's no way of saying now the medieval period stopped here and the Reformation stopped here. As you look back into that medieval period, you see God developing a weakness in the church and at the same time developing people of strength in the church who carry over into the Reformation time. I think that Erasmus, I'm not sure whether Erasmus was a believer or not, but I believe that he certainly did rock the boat for the Church of Rome. And bringing that Greek New Testament, that is rebuilding the Greek New Testament, was one of the ways he did. The rediscovery of the Scriptures. This was an important factor for the later men. And you remember many men said that Erasmus laid the egg that then Luther had to hatch. And Luther hated Erasmus. One of the reasons why was because Erasmus would not stand up to his convictions, and if he had convictions, and be willing to risk the kind of martyrdom that Luther did risk on a number of occasions.
I'm not going to defend Erasmus, but I do think he died a Christian on his deathbed.
Think he did die one? Oh, good. Good. Mike and I have had a running discussion on that since the day I taught this class first. How long ago was that, Mike? It was in the 1900s, I know. 1988. But I can remember saying that, and somebody, you said it was not you, but somebody else did a paper on Erasmus. Who was it that did that?
Todd Anderson.
Todd was a very important factor in that man, Rick, who professed faith in Christ today. Todd called me day before yesterday and told me about him, and he'd had a clear witness with him, so he's gone on. He's a businessman over here in town, a construction engineer. Watch to see how these influences don't stop here and begin here, but how they begin and then come on and develop. I want you to hear the next lecture by John Gerstner on the subject of Martin Luther at this point. And we don't have any handout. You have to make your own notes on this. And I'm glad for that. You can begin depending too much on my outline. And that's thanks to Heather. You want to take a 10-minute break right now? All right, this is probably a good time for it.
It's in there, I'll get it. There's room for you in the kitchen on the table if you'd like.
Oh, thank you. Thank you, thank you. It's for future reference.
Can we get a copy of that?
Don't have one here. Don't have one here. We will. We will next week.
Next
yes.
week there's no class.
All right. Not next week.
2 weeks.
2 weeks.
Oh. That new copier hides all the paper inside. Sorry about that.
Will you all please take careful note of these dates? There is no class here tomorrow evening, or next Friday evening. I would hate to see somebody coming to the door and finding no one here. But watch for this, please. There will be no class here next Friday evening. And we will have these ready for you. We can send them home with you next week, or week after next. But please watch these dates for the class. The class is coming up. It's a little bit intimidating for me to turn on Dr. Gerstner after trying, and I am trying, believe it, I am trying. But the last time Dr. Gerstner was here, we sat in our kitchen and talked for a while, and I asked him about how long he'd been lecturing. He's a professional, and he told me, and it was it's just obvious that he has a heart for the theology, and yet he knows the history. And he has to sort of resist the temptation to go into the history in order to do the theology. And he encouraged me not to try to do that. He says, you can teach systematic theology and do it. But the basis for systematic theology is in the exegesis classes. And so he himself has said that from time to time. But he loves to trace the history of the theology. And that's precisely what we'll be doing here this evening. So listen carefully, take your own notes, and there will be some things from this in your final exam also. Thank you.
As I'm trying to say in last hour, I really don't think a true Reformation Day is October 31st, 1517. I'm not suggesting we change it or anything like that. You understand it's a fixed part of tradition. But what I am suggesting is that you realize when October 31st comes around that the real birth of the Reformation occurred on April the 18th of 1521 because that was the time at which Martin Luther stood firmly for the principles which, under God's guidance, he had come to by that time. We learn from people after the Reformation, such as Jansen, who were as reformed as Martin Luther, and made a mighty witness to the Roman Church, and looked as if the Reformation was going to break out again. Within Romanism, it didn't, because when the Pope condemned their positions, they concluded they were wrong, and they repudiated them. Just a reminder of the fact that, no, Martin Luther had been led to all the discoveries of justification by faith alone. If when those discoveries had been denounced by the church, he had therefore concluded himself to be wrong and recanted them, you would probably not be evangelical Christians today. This is a thing I would like to emphasize very strenuously here. There is the sola scriptura principle to which Luther had come very early in his teaching ministry at Wittenberg. That is, scripture alone, not tradition, not ecclesiastical authority, but the Word of God only is the ultimate authority. And then, once he became convinced of that, he also became convinced of sola fide, by faith alone as the central message of the inspired and infallible scripture. These are usually referred to as the two great principles of the Reformation. This is the formal principle, or the source of authority. This is the material principle, or the quintessential message of that divine authority. Now, what I'm pointing out to you here is that even though Luther had arrived at that very indispensable principle, and this even more essential principle of the very central message of the Holy Scripture and so on, had he not stood at Worms, both of those would have gone by the board. I deal frequently with Roman Catholics and carry on correspondence with them and so on, and I have to point out to them that if I can show that something is contrary to Scripture, which their church teaches, and a matter such as this, they ought to follow it. They will never follow it unless I can establish the fact that the church has no ultimate authority and that the individual has to hold his ground and private principle has to be the case. I remember having an informal discussion with a Jesuit scholar back at Harvard in the days when both of us were doctoral candidates. For 2 hours we worked over this matter of justification by faith alone, and he gave me the argument. He admitted that I had put up a better argument with him. This was an informal argument, you understand, just an exchange, but a very intensive one by a person who was in orders, the Roman Church, and an individual who was just doing doctoral work for Presbyterian ministry. But he admitted that I had put forth a better case for the Protestant doctrine than he had for the Roman doctrine. But it meant nothing to him, except that I knew my heresy better than he knew his orthodoxy. That's an absolutely sound position, if the Roman Church has the authority to declare dogma. And of course, according to this particular Jesuit, it did have that authority, and consequently, since it denounced this doctrine, it proved that Gerster was wrong, even though Gerster may have known this doctrine better than this particular Jesuit knew the doctrine which Rome did teach. This is just a way of indicating how absolutely crucial this principle of private judgment is. As I said, that was back in the early 40s, and I learned one sober lesson from that. When I deal with a Roman Catholic who's knowledgeable, and many Roman Catholics aren't, and they may want to talk about the perpetual virginity of Mary, as I say, or the seven sacraments, or purgatory, I'll talk with them where they insist on talking. But if I have a knowledgeable person, I'll try to make it a central verity, and so on. But first of all, we've got to establish this. Now, if I could have established this with that particular Jesuit, for example, that Scripture alone is authoritative and not the Church, and then could have proven this, he would know he'd have to go with this. But as long as he entertained the background idea that the Church was the infallible interpreter, not himself, not myself, not anybody other than the Magisterium of Rome, then it makes no difference how many arguments you win, how many proofs you demonstrate, or anything like that. I just mentioned that personal episode, which is a trivium, but to call your attention to this personal episode on which the whole Reformation actually rested. That's the reason I say it was when Martin Luther stood, not just when he burned the papal bull, which was an anticipation of that, but when he stood firmly against the official judgment of Rome itself on that principle that he had himself to be persuaded of the Word of God, or anything that would be rationally deduced from it. Now, I'll just put some dates up here to remind myself I ought to say something more before I get to the crucial doctrine of justification by faith alone, which will have to conclude our study of Martin Luther. Having been condemned at Worms for that particular stand, Luther would undoubtedly have been put to death, but he was kidnapped by his own elector and kept incognito at Junker Georg for quite a while there. That's when he did his translation into German of the Bible, which has had perhaps more influence than anything he has ever written. In 1525, he married Catherine Van Bora. He also had to deal with a peasant uprising And he, in between those years, he had his problem with the Schwärmer, the madman, the people who are born extremists, the people who in any kind of Reformation movement go in every possible direction. Martin Luther himself came back to Wittenberg at one time to put down one of those. All sorts of things are happening that I don't have time to mention except the most epical ones. This was also the year that he wrote his most important book, The Bondage of the Will, against Erasmus, in which the Reformation was established not only against Romanism, but against Roman Catholic liberals such as Erasmus. This is certainly, in Luther's opinion, and most all Luther scholars' opinion, the most crucial theological document that Martin Luther ever wrote. So when I come to Calvin in the next lecture, I'll develop this a little bit more, but this is where you realize that Martin Luther was a Calvinist. We had a Philadelphia conference on Reformed theology in Pittsburgh a couple years ago, where I opened up, it was a Reformation celebration, and I opened up with a lecture on Martin Luther, the great Calvinist. And Roger Nicole of Gordon Conwell followed with a lecture on John Calvin, the great Lutheran, and so on. A way of indicating the fact that these great reformers, though they're in separate denominations now, and that's a story in itself, how Calvinism went in a different channel than Lutheranism, or I would say more accurately, Lutheranism went into a different channel than Martin Luther and Calvinism. And it's a showing, incidentally, of the fact that Luther and Calvin were both of the Augustinian persuasion. The Reformation was united on those principles, and that is demonstrated most clearly. We've been showing some of the historic episodes which have led to its articulation, but this is the book. If you were going to read only one book of Martin Luther's that you would read. And while I'm on bibliography for a moment, let me just mention that Martin Luther is another one of those theologians who never wrote a summa. You remember we said that about Augustine, and we pointed out to the contrary that Thomas Aquinas had written his Summa Theologiae and put it all together. Now, John Calvin did that also in the Institutes, but Martin Luther wrote occasionally, wrote voluminously and very pungently and powerfully, but he never put it together. So consequently, I would suggest that if you don't get the three-volume work on what Luther taught, where you can look up each particular topic, you might get Hugh Thompson Kerr Jr.'s little compendium of Luther doctrine that he puts together with various and sundry citations, but in much briefer compass than Oates does for Augustine, the overall theological message of Martin Luther. But if there's only one book of Luther to read, this would certainly be the book. In 1527, to hasten on with the history here, that's where the name Protestant came into existence, because the Protestant electors at a later Diet of Spires there felt that the Roman majority were betraying the Reformation, which they'd come to some sort of tacit understanding that they would permit a little earlier, and then they protested. And what they protested was not only the fact that Rome was not recognizing the legitimacy of Protestantism, which was quite adequately supported by a number of German authorities and so on, but also the protestari was a protestation or affirmation of the Reformation principle. Protestant is fundamentally a positive rather than a negative term. It is not a protest against Rome in principle, though it is certainly that. It is a protest in the sense of affirmation of what Sola Scriptura really teaches, namely not Roman dogma, but Protestant doctrine as a matter of fact. 1529 represents the saddest episode in the early Reformation history, and we do have to take a moment for it. This is where the famous colloquy of Marburg took place. See, Ligonier Ministries hadn't asked me to lecture on the third great reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, but Zwingli of Zurich, Switzerland, Eastern Switzerland, was, like Martin Luther, an early reformer. As you can tell from the earlier days, I guess I haven't given you enough to work on that, but Calvin's really second generation. Calvin is building on Luther, but there was a contemporary reformer in Switzerland who was working toward evangelical reformational principles at the same time in Switzerland that Luther was doing it in what is today communist Germany, East Germany. Now, it was quite clear as these two branches of the early Reformation became more and more conscious of each other that they were in fundamental agreement, but they hadn't met together and they hadn't ironed out any possible difficulties or differences, so they decided that they would get together at this city in southern Germany to compare notes, as it were, to see the agreement or any necessary disagreement. Here's what's so tragic. They agreed on everything. They were both utterly reformed, but one difference emerged, which was made into a catastrophic separatistic principle, and that was this matter of the Lord's Supper. Martin Luther was there, and because he was a fiery individual, as was Zwingli, they weren't paired together. Martin Luther was paired with Ecolampadius, the reformer of Basel, who was a much more mild and gentle person, and Zwingli was in constant dialogue with Luther's great humanistically trained lieutenant, Philip Melanchthon, a much milder person. And when they got to discussing the Lord's Supper, and much of this was in Latin, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, a great difference emerged. All agreement, please remember, up to this point. I think I mentioned to you with respect to Augustine that the second most controverted words in history are, this is the field, when Christ interprets the meaning of his own parable of the tares and the wheat. The first most controverted words in history is this particular expression of our Lord, this is my body, put in Latin because that was the vehicle of their conversation that time, as well as German, because this was German section of Switzerland, where Zwingli hailed from, namely Zurich. Now, Luther, at that point, insisted on being a literalist. Jesus Christ, he said, insisted that this bread is my body. And if Jesus Christ says that that bread is his body, there is one thing that Martin Luther believes. That is his body. That was Luther's position. Now, Ecolampadius, the mild Ecolampadius, is saying to him, Martin, S doesn't always mean an identification of something with something else. It frequently means representation. And he reminded him that when Christ said he is the vine, that Luther wouldn't insist that you pick grapes from him or anything like that. He wouldn't require that is has to specify a one-on-one identity. But here, one of the most puzzling things that ever happened, you visit Marburg, you can be taken to the hill where they have this meeting, show the room, and even, whether it's authentic or not, the velvet tablecloth which they had over the table on which Luther is said to have written in chalk, hoc est corpus meum, and so on. And it's always been a tremendous puzzle to me why Luther couldn't see this, or why, even if he couldn't see it, the reformers couldn't have held together with a kind of forbearance. They couldn't have said, all right, Martin, if that's the only way you can understand it, you can understand it that way, and if your people understand it that way, let them do so. We think it's a misunderstanding that that's literal. Don't drive out people who won't take it that way. And in our Reformed congregations in Switzerland, we'll explain it our way. This represents the body of Christ, none of it is. And if there are people in the congregation who are like you, Martin, insisting that it has to be a literal one-to-one identification, we are not going to excommunicate them. I mean, this is Gerstner talking now, and wondering why, even with this sad difference, there couldn't have been some sort of accommodation. This is what led Luther, however, to say those very, very scandalous words. Zwingli is of another spirit, under a geist, another mind, another spirit. From him. No, Martin Luther. How can you say or think a thing like that? Some of these people have been victims of mine in seminary, and Bob over here, R.C. Sproul and so on, and they've heard me spill my guts about this 20 years ago, I suppose. I'm still spilling my guts. I can't for the life of me understand how that could actually have happened. Now, Manschreck, who's an expert on Melanchthon, has suggested something which actually may explain it a little bit. He is saying this was not really Luther, as much as it was Melanchthon. Melanchthon was the ecumenist of the Reformation. He was everlastingly going to conferences hoping to reconcile the differences with Roman Catholicism. Calvin would almost smile at the futility of all of his friends' efforts in this regard, but Melanchthon was constantly trying to bring them together. And according to this biography of Melanchthon by Manschreck, it was really Melanchthon, and not Luther, who was responsible for this, because according to Manschreck, Melanchthon was saying to Luther, we can't possibly go with this is, meaning represent, because any possible reconciliation with Roman Catholicism is utterly out of the realm of possibility if we stray that far. You have to remember that in 1215, just before Thomas Aquinas was born, that the Fourth Lateran Council affirmed as a dogma transubstantiation. Now, transubstantiation is a far more radical doctrine than Luther had in mind. He always would say that Christ's body is in, of, and under the bread, whereas transubstantiation actually means that his body is actually transferred to the bread, and what you see and taste are only the accidents. I mentioned just in passing so briefly that I'm sure you couldn't have caught my meaning there, but I'll mention it again just in passing, and again I doubt if you'll get my meaning, so ask some expert on this particular subject. Thomas Aquinas was using Aristotelian categories to explain transubstantiation as meaning that the substance of the bread has now, through the miracle of the Mass, become the substance of Christ's body, but the accidents remain unchanged. That's the reason it still looks white, it still tastes a certain thing, and it still has a kind of shape and feel. He had used that as a way of thinking. But nevertheless, since 1215, the Roman Church had accepted that dogma, and Philip is saying to Luther, look, if we ever go with Zwingli and Ecolampadius and the Swiss reformers, any possibility of reunion with Rome is out of the range. They couldn't conceive of settling for something like that. They might possibly come to some sort of terms with our consubstantiation. But be that as it may, that did split the Reformation. Here again I assert something that we have may have noticed. I don't think I've called particularly to your attention. But the main problem the Reformed Church has had through the ages has been with the sacraments. You remember we pointed out that great a Reformed theologian that Augustine was, he did suffer from that heresy of baptismal regeneration. And no doubt it's in him. I wish it weren't. I looked at it very carefully, hoping I could find some escape valve, but no, he really lapsed into that. Thomas Aquinas took even transubstantiation of the denial of the cup to the laity. Martin Luther, here he is. This is essential, this particular error, that Jesus Christ's body is really there. The Reformers can say all they please about the fact that there's only one body of Christ that's in heaven now, His spirit, his divine spirit is here. Ecolampadius, as a matter of fact, said to Luther at this point, Martin, what more would you have if Christ's body was actually present, inasmuch as his divine spirit is there? Luther's answer was, I don't know, but I do know this, that if Jesus Christ said to me, eat dung, I would eat it, knowing it's good for me. What he means there, that this may make no sense whatever, and I can't answer your Reformed criticisms. You're perfectly right as far as I know, Ecolampadius, but Jesus Christ said, this is my body, and that's where I'm going to have to stand. And so that did split the Reformation, and though since that time, in the 400 years and 50 since that time, we have strayed apart from each other terribly, still we had a conference not too long ago entitled Marburg Revisited, where Reformed theologians who are no longer Reformed theologians, talking for the most part with Lutheran theologians who are no longer Lutheran theologians, were still debating this particular subject. Now, that's a hard thing to understand, and for the most part, we don't go beyond 1758 in this course because we end with Jonathan Edwards, who died then, but we are living at the end of the 20th century, and you'll excuse me if occasionally I make excursions into the present. But that present excursion is the fact that this is still supposedly a separating difference between the two branches of the Reformed Church. But I have to say, at the same time, there has been so much slippage of Lutherans from Lutheranism and Calvinists from Calvinism that it's almost a kind of mock colloquy at the present time. It was a genuine one in 1529. Today it's a kind of charade because... Here again, let me check this one in. I was carrying on not a debate on this occasion, but just a comparing of notes in the presence of an audience and so on, with a Roman Catholic theologian of Loretto in western Pennsylvania. And if anybody was perceptive to modern theology, he would have realized Gerstner was more of a Roman Catholic than this Roman Catholic teacher at a Roman Catholic seminary. The difference was that man would affirm the seven sacraments, the perpetual virginity of Mary, and all the traditional dogma. But you could tell, if you were perceptive, as you listened to the way in which he interpreted substantive Roman dogma and the way in which Gerstner interpreted substantive Protestant dogma, that Gerstner had more of the essential Roman theology of the Trinity and the Incarnation, the Atonement, and so on, and did this Roman. We've seen it emerge today with Hunthausen and Curran and Hans King and so on, who are far, 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 far removed from Roman Catholicism than any Protestant theologian such as myself would be. But you just have to remember, when you're comparing these episodes with a contemporary situation, and it's a historical datum, that 10 or 15 years ago, a group of so-called Lutheran theologians met with a group of so-called Reformed theologians to discuss this very matter of consubstantiation, that the people who are discussing it are not like Luther and Melanchthon and Ecolampadius and Zwingli, where the original problem emerged. I'll let you carry it from there on, but in the last minutes, let me focus your attention, since I only have time for one doctrine, on the crucial doctrine of justification by faith alone. When we come to Calvin, where I'll concentrate more on the theology, less on the life, and so on, I'll show you more of Calvin's thought. It's also a part of Luther's thought, but I don't have time to develop on the lecture in Martin Luther. And just if I can use a familiar formula of mine, according to Martin Luther, faith, and this is a working faith, true faith, brings justification. Instantaneously, the moment a person acknowledges he's a sinner, or repents of it, casts himself on the mercy of God and Jesus Christ, what the Reformation was saying, at that moment, the guilt is utterly remitted, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ comes to him. Now, there will be works that follow. They follow because this is a genuine faith. Saying you believe in Jesus Christ. Here again, this is a contemporary problem. A very contemporary problem within Protestantism. There are many people who think that if you say you believe in Jesus Christ, you're fundamental. And you say Christ, you mean the virgin born Son of God, who lived without sin and died vicariously and rose bodily and coming again in the clouds of glory. If you say you believe that, you leave your liberalism or you leave your Romanism or you leave your Judaism or whatever and say you believe that, there are many people who will say you are justified. Now, Martin Luther dealt with that problem, but what I'm calling to your attention now, the Reformation doctrine is no, if you don't believe that, you're certainly not justified. And I keep saying around Jackson for the last 6 weeks and so on, you can't be a Christian without being a fundamentalist. But you can be a fundamentalist without being a Christian. Those doctrines are fundamental. But believing them sincerely in a genuine union with Jesus Christ brings justification, not because of any virtue in the faith. But that faith is a true faith. It's a true clinging to Christ. It's a true denial of any mercy, a merit in yourself. You see, and these works will certainly come. Now, Luther had to deal with two problems here. The Roman problem was that faith in Jesus Christ is necessary. And they're fundamentalists, too. They believe in the virgin birth, and they believe in the incarnation, and they believe in the sinlessness of Christ, and they believe in the vicarious atonement. They agreed with Martin Luther on the necessity of faith, but they said the works must follow. And ultimately, even though it may be through the route of purgatory, ultimately they will lead to justification. No, 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 said Martin Luther. That is absolutely fatal. As first of all, if you insert something here as a partial foundation of your justification, you are insulting Jesus Christ. He is the divine Son of God. His sacrifice is of infinite value. To propose that anything else would be necessary is to mean that you are denying that he is what you say he is, namely the infinite Son of God. And furthermore, it's an arrogance on your part to suppose that your works, riddled with sin, far short of perfection, deserve anything at all. The only way they're significant to God is as an exhibition of your faith, which is nothing other than a reliance on Jesus Christ himself. Now, you can see that in quintessential simplicity there, that is a different way of salvation. If this be true, you're going to be damned on this basis. That doesn't say every Roman Catholic is damned, but it's saying every person who believes in that way of salvation, as the Roman Church teaches them to believe, is certainly lost. That will never add up to justification. You are still in your sins. This is the reason Luther had to be. This is the reason the Reformation had to be. That's the reason the Reformation has to be affirmed now. Incomparably more desperately needed to be affirmed now than it was in the 16th century. We have strayed so much further than then. The Roman Catholic Church is almost, in the 16th century, is almost a standard of orthodoxy for us today. Most Protestants are far less orthodox than Roman Catholics of the 16th century. The situation's even worse than that. Maybe I have time just to add this one thing. They also had their problems with the Antinomians. There were those in that day who were actually saying that faith brings justification minus works. Most evangelicals today, I'm saying this soberly, even though I've only got a minute to say it, most evangelicals today are operating on that principle, that works are not necessary to demonstrate your faith. They are highly desirable. Without them, you're going to be uncomfortable. With them, you're going to have a sense of fellowship with your Christians and with your God. But if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to be justified. If you have that foundation laid, according to their misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians 3:15, if you profess faith in Christ, if you have that foundation laid, shame on you for building on it nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. But you will be saved, so is my fire. Now that was the problem with appearing among the Schwärmer in his time. So you read Luther's Galatians. You see, he is hearkening to this doctrine with a major emphasis and pointing out the two fatal errors. One to what we would call the liberal left, the other what we would call the fundamentalist right, and so on. That was the issue of the Reformation, and that issue is still with us today. Thank God for Martin Luther, and may he live again in our time, is my prayer.
If you would like more information about Ligonier Ministries or about our...
That caps and summarizes Luther's position, his teachings, and the reason why that was such a crucial factor in the Reformation itself. I wish Dr. Gerson had gone on to talk a little more about the three men who were brought together, about Martin Bietzer and his part in that. Very often, Martin Luther was spoken of as being the apostle of John Calvin, the apostle of hope, and Martin Bietzer as the apostle of love, and Martin Luther as the apostle of faith. And that may summarize those three men in your thinking. I'd like you to be acquainted with those three men. We'll talk more about John Calvin, of course, when we get around to the Reformation in Switzerland. And I hope to show something more of the relationship between John Calvin and Martin Bietzer as we go along. Every time John Calvin got free of something, he would go back to Strasbourg, where Martin Bietzer was. And there's no doubt but that Calvin considered Bietzer to be his mentor. And these men had a relationship with each other that was a very frank and direct personal relationship. I think of it in terms of 2 Timothy 2:2. The things that thou hast heard of me among my witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. This was the kind of counsel that Martin Bietzer had in the life of Martin Luther and of John Calvin. And John Calvin then had that kind of a relationship with John Knox in turn. Some of the correspondence between Calvin and Knox is very almost humorous. It's so frank and plain. It's obvious that Bietzer had this relationship with Calvin. Calvin had this relationship with Knox. And these men were living out a relationship described clearly in Scripture, but the historians didn't understand it. And so they wrote it out without realizing it. They wrote it out of the history. But would you please make it your business to get in touch with some of the correspondents? We can't go into that kind of detail in this course, but to get some of the correspondence that did go on, as Knox writes back to Calvin and says, "Now what do we do?" Knox had planned the three blasts of the trumpet, in which he was denouncing the idea that a woman, a queen, could be the head of any state. And Calvin comes back at him and says, "Kill it, man. It's a lose-lose situation. And there's a far better way of going at it than that." Now, that's a slang way of summarizing some of that correspondence. But it's the same kind of direct, frank consultation, counsel, that Paul brought into the life of Timothy that you're finding among these men. And all I'm pleading with is that you would read into the history far enough to see that. None of the historians that I know of recognize that principle of 2 Timothy 2:2. But it is there. And wherever and whenever in history, the life of the church was growing, as it did grow during these years, then that principle is to be found. If you read deeply enough, you'll find it. I know that I'm not going to be able to complete this lecture this evening on the Reformation in Germany, but I want to begin a little bit with it. How many of you have seen the black and white film of Martin Luther? I think it's about a 90-minute film. Any of you who have not seen that, I'd encourage you to do that. It's just a tremendous thing. It's wrong, though, to say that Martin Luther began the Reformation. This has to do a little bit with our conversation a little bit ago, Tom, because Christ's hand is so clearly in it. It's Christ who began it. It was all part of what he meant when he said, "I will build my church, and I will present her to myself as a sacrifice, spotless, without blemish." Just as Christ did use Peter, almost at times in spite of Peter, in doing that building, so Christ did use Martin Luther from the day of his birth, November the 10th, 1483, to the day of his death, 18 February 1546. So Christ will use you in his building his church. Do you believe that? I don't mean to accomplish the same things, but I do mean the same in kind. That as Christ used these men, so he will use you in his building of his church. Christ began the conversion of Germany long before this. Winifred, Boniface, during the reign of Pope Gregory II, around 680, really began the evangelization of Germany. And now I'm reviewing just a little bit of what we looked at in some more detail back in the in those early years. Luther was born November the 10th, 1483, in Leisleben. I'm a peasant, the son of a peasant. But Luther's father had been promoted or advanced to the rank of a coal miner. His mother was a very stern peasant woman, and he lived a sad, stern life as a boy. A peasant's life has been described by one of the specialists of this period as between long hours of labor and nights spent on straw with a good round log for a pillow, under the shadow of death, and worse still, of sickness, unrelieved by anything but the very crudest medical science, in great discomfort and many fears, in the midst of beauty untouched by anything save that of dirt, disease, or death, the common people passed their lives. Now that's a pretty accurate description of life during these years when Luther was growing up. But Luther's father had big plans for him. He held the monks in contempt. Remember, we told you about how there was a rising restlessness and resentment of these monks. Luther's father saw them as being lazy, useless burdens, and he determined that his son would be a lawyer to understand the Roman law system, which held the German peasant as a slave animal, almost as an outlaw. So Luther went to school in Mansfield, in Magdeburg, in Eisenach. He was starved, and he was bullied, and he was beaten, and he learned to sing in the streets in order to get bread enough to live on. A widow lady helped him. He made good progress in his studies. He was always reading more than just the law that was prescribed. He read Cicero and Livy and Plutus. There was much theology there. The writings of an English Franciscan named William of Ockham, who had withstood the popes in the 1300s and who had a marked influence in the life of Wycliffe and Huss. This man, William of Ockham, had a tremendous influence. You'd say this was long before the Reformation, because he was really resisting the popes then. Luther described him as, quote, "Ockham, my dear master." He completed his bachelor's degree in 1503, and Luther completed his master's degree in 1505, 2 years later. He was known for his wit and his knowledge, and was well on the way to being what his father wanted him to be, and that is a good lawyer. But he couldn't stop thinking about God. And in his 22nd year, a thunderstorm knocked him to the ground, killed one of his friends with lightning. And he vowed to enter the church. And he entered the Augustinian house in Erfurt. His father hated that and never did come to the point of changing on that subject. There is a marked difference between John Calvin and Martin Luther at this point. Calvin approved of his son's development, the track, the program that he laid out. Luther's father never did. Had some very sarcastic things to say about Luther, even after he was ordained and was conducting his first mass. In that Augustinian house, Luther tried to find salvation by fasting, by studying, by praying, by denying himself. And later on he said, if ever a monk could get to heaven by his monkery, I would have made it. He did find his first whole Bible while he was there. And he read it from cover to cover. But he could not see the gospel because of his fear. An intensive fear of sin. His vicar, Staupitz, was a gracious man who sent Luther, he assigned Luther to read Augustine, that's the original Augustine from North Africa, and to read the German mystics. Augustine was the one really, in the reading of that, who taught Luther about sin and about sovereign grace. And the mystics, especially the German mystics, the German theology, taught Luther that the relationship with God must be a personal and a personalized relationship. All this time, Luther had been under the oversight of the seven electors of Germany. Frederick the Magnanimous was the elector of Saxony, probably the most eminent and the most powerful of the German princes. Frederick had built a new university of Wittenberg, and he liked Luther. And he appointed Luther to be professor of theology. And in 1508, Luther began his lectures. In 1512, he was appointed doctor of theology, biblical theology. And it was while he was preparing his first commentary and lectures, it became his first commentary, lectures on the Book of Psalms. I guess I want to emphasize that, because ordinarily we look at the Book of Romans and the Book of Galatians as being the books that God used in the conversion of Luther. But in the preface to his commentary on the Book of Psalms, especially the second edition of that, he spells it out that these psalms were the thing that melted his heart. His will was melted by the study of Galatians and Romans, but it was his heart that was melted by the Book of Psalms. Just prior to this, 1510, 1511, Luther had been sent to Rome on business, and he described how he went with the greatest of expectations. He came to the city, he knelt on the very ground of the city. You've seen the Pope do that on the television today as he kneels and kisses the ground. Luther was carrying through with that same gesture. He said, I greet thee, holy Rome, thrice holy, for the blood of martyrs, which has been shed in thee. And he was thinking, of course, of Paul and of others. Those were died in the arena at Rome. But Luther found Rome and the Vatican so corrupt, and the priests and bishops and the Pope himself ridiculing the very faith that they professed. He found them treacherous and greedy. He was disillusioned par excellence. His son tells the story, if we can believe that, of how he himself was on the Santa Scala, the steps up in which you kneel yet today there in Rome, and kneel on this step and make a prayer, and then this one, and then this one, and then this one, when he suddenly realized the futility of this, and that this could might not make the difference between a man who was dead and the life that is in Christ. And he got up, didn't even finish his ascent. He got up and walked off from that. But that wasn't the point of his salvation. However, there are those who say that that really was the point of his feat. Back in Wittenberg, Luther found what was lacking, what he was looking for in Romans 1 and 17. And he wrote his own description of what had taken place. In his efforts to find the meaning of what the Apostle Paul meant in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, while he was writing his lectures on the Psalms, he said this: after I had pondered the problem for days and nights, God took pity on me, and I saw the inner connection between the two phrases. The justice of God is revealed in the gospel, and the just shall live by faith. I began to understand that this justice of God is the righteousness by which the just man lives through the free gift of God, that is to say, by faith. Thereupon I felt as if I had been born again and had entered paradise through wide open gates. Immediately the whole of the scriptures took on new meaning for me. I raced through the scriptures so far as my memory went and found analogies in other expressions. There's nothing unique in Luther at this point. I've found that again and again in people who've become Christians. And they've known some scripture before, but now the scripture makes sense. They've come to understand it. They're seeing it through new light. That man down there today was telling me about what he'd been reading last night, things he had read before. But now they were making sense to him. Luther was experiencing that. We can identify with him and understand it in terms of any person really who's become a Christian. You'll find that new life in him. And it's a new interest in the scriptures. There was the bolt of lightning. There was the Augustinian house and the reading of Augustine. And then there was this Romans 1:17. Luther knew now that he had been saved. And it was not by monkery, moral or ceremonial works, but by the faith which God had put within him and which now enabled him to trust in Christ's great work of atonement. Luther grew rapidly in the Christian life. It was only a few years until he nailed the thesis to the cross, or to the door of the church there in Wittenberg. A brave thing for a man who was only a few years old in Christ. But he was not the logical thinker and the man of organization that Calvin was and that Huss was and that Wycliffe was. And if he had been, and I'm referring now to a thing, just an observation I made before, if he had been more logical, he might very quickly have made a decision to break totally with the Church of Rome, which was then selling indulgences and appointments and blessings and favors and failing to meet the spiritual needs of the people that Luther himself had found in his salvation by grace. The German mystics, remember, it had a great influence in Luther's life. And there was a flexibility in Luther, but there was also a mysticism in him. To the larva dei, the face of Christ, meant so much to Luther. And you have to watch for that in his readings. You see it in his commentary in the book of Galatians. Luther saw himself as a man alone in his room with God. And there was that subjectivity and mysticism in all his thinking to the very end of his life. He never did make the break with the Church of Rome that Luther made, or that Calvin made. The main indulgence was proclaimed by Pope Leo X about this time in Luther's life. Ostensibly, that indulgence was the purpose of building St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. You can still see St. Peter's Cathedral. And when you know something of how it came to be, then it takes some of the glamour away from it. But actually, most of the money that was gathered from the sale of these indulgences either went into the pocket of the Dominican priests, who were really who were selling the certificates of indulgence, or it went into the treasury of Albert of Hohenzollern, who owed so much annual tariff to the Pope for the three bishoprics which he had purchased. He was having to pay so much. He was given these bishoprics. He received the income from them, but now he was having to pay so much that he also needed income from these indulgences in order to keep caught up on his payments to Rome. Pope Leo X, because of private family interests, had allowed him to acquire three of those bishoprics. Luther only knew that his students, and these were students that he loved now with a new kind of love, were flocking across the border of Saxony to buy the indulgences in Magdeburg and then coming back to the university. They were buying indulgences to do things before they'd even done them. To do sin before they'd even done that sin. Luther knew about John Tetzel, the Dominican monk, who had said, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And that was another reason. It wasn't just for their own sins, but it was to get people out of purgatory. One proclamation that Luther would have encountered that was written at the same time guaranteed that the pardon makes those who buy it cleaner than baptism, purer even than Adam in a state of innocence in paradise. Another one that was written about this same time and that Luther would have run into, and it was appealing to the students there that he was teaching: as soon as the money chinks in the bottom of the strong box, the buyer is pardoned and is free from sin. Many of the other churchmen hated Tetzel as much as Luther did and the selling of these indulgences, because wherever they went, the priests who were selling these indulgences, the people became more wicked. You see, the right to murder an enemy cost 7 ducats. The pardon for robbing a church cost 9 ducats. The murder of a father or mother, a brother or sister, cost 4 ducats. And once a person had paid for it, he liked to get what his money's worth. And so the crime increased wherever the indulgences went in the country. When Tetzel got to Jüterbock near Wittenberg, Luther could stand it no longer, and he wrote out his 95 theses against indulgences and nailed them to the door. That was the public bulletin board. I still think today that what he was interested is the same kind of thing you see on the university campus today. You see it over in Hyde Park in London. Maybe not as much in this country as you do in some other countries, but it's still there. Where he nails something up in order to get the whole student body roused and to begin thinking about it. He probably intended just to stir up a university debate. But the printing presses had been invented, as I said before, and so Luther's theses went all through the country. The 95 theses were one long, continuous argument against the indulgences. But everyone later discovered that they went far deeper and far beyond the indulgences. In them, Luther was saying 3 things. There may be some good in indulgences as a means of proclaiming God's forgiveness, but they should never be sold for money. 2, the external signs or actions of repentance, throwing the coin in the coffer, are not the same as the real inward sorrow for sin, which is essential to genuine repentance. And no permission to do without the genuine contrition can ever be given by any man. Only God can do that. And 3, every Christian who has true repentance for sin already has God's perfect pardon and doesn't need any paper from the Pope to certify or guarantee his forgiveness. In a sermon which Luther preached about the same time, I summarized that sermon as explaining how genuine repentance must involve 3 things: contrition, confession and absolution, and that contrition is most important of the three. Wherever the sorrow and the contrition is, then the confession and the absolution will follow naturally, without any human intermediation by Pope or anyone else. Where that contrition is there, then the confession and the absolution will follow. Luther himself soon found that his theses were an attack on the whole theology and structure that had gradually been built up in the Roman Catholic Church. He was providing scriptural answers for four basic questions. And here again, I'm plowing my corn two ways and saying these four basic questions are involved in what Luther wrote and in what the theology was that were being developed. How is man saved? Not by works, but by faith. Where does ultimate authority lie? Not in the visible church called Rome, but in the Word of God. What is the church? Luther's saying the whole body of believers, since all are priests, and every man must be a Christ to his neighbor. That's Luther's phrase. Every man must be a Christ to his neighbor. And fourth, what is the essence of Christian living? Luther's answer was serving God in one's calling, whether that's secular or ecclesiastical. Because all useful callings, all honorable callings, are equally sacred and spiritual in God's eyes. There was that strong, strong belief in those days that to be really serving God, you had to get out of the world and all the work of the world and get into one of the orders or become a clergyman. Salvation by faith rather than by works, authority of the scriptures, the priesthood of all believers, and the service of God in secular as well as in church offices. Now, this was underneath and behind the writing of the theses. I don't think Luther had thought all this out. I think this came to light as it got out into the open, and it was in the background of Luther's mind, but it was brought out and refined later on. To the followers of Luther, all this was just a reiteration to get back into the scriptures. And they began to see canon law and tradition, the traditions of the church, as being actually satanic corruptions. The Pope was not going to be the representative of God on earth, but rather the Antichrist, as described in Revelation. To the Catholics, that was to those who were with Luther. On the other side, the Catholics, all this was revolution. Luther was declared to be a heretic. His teachings were declared to be heresies. Luther, not Pope Leo, was the Antichrist. The papal bull excommunicating Luther in 1526 described Luther as the wild boar. Bull in the china closet, we would say today. In fact, I think Dr. Gerstner used that same phrase. But that's the phraseology that the Pope used in Luther's excommunication. Today, we know that it's more than just a reformulating of the old ways. In trying to step back to the Scripture, this is the way they were thinking of it. Christ was actually moving them forward beyond where his church had ever been before. I hope you're seeing the significance in this of what Jesus Christ was saying when he said, I will build my church. There were those. He said, we've just got to get back to the rediscovery of the scriptures, and the rediscovery of the scriptures was there. And they did get back to that. But as they did get back to that, they were way beyond what the church had ever been before. And the sale of indulgences dropped off very sharply. The Dominicans demanded that Luther should be silenced. And his opponents forced him to work out the doctrinal practical conclusions of his theology, and as he did so, it went beyond any statements that the church had heard before. First, Luther appeared to Leo, Pope Leo, and Leo declined to hear him because he believed that this was just some monk up in Germany that was creating problems. When Leo took more notice, Luther appealed to the Council of the Electors. Remember, that's the political background. Emperor Charles V became involved at that point. Frederick the Elector guaranteed Luther's safe conduct to and from the trial. And incidentally, that's the same thing that happened with Huss before this. But then you remember the political, the king defaulted on that. And so Huss had been born, had been burned. But now, when Frederick guaranteed Luther safe conduct to and from the trial, it was a real risk for Luther to take that, but he did. And in the debate that followed, this moved Luther to the point of saying that he could not trust the opinion either of popes or councils, but only the scriptures themselves. And in the Diet of Worms, before Charles V, and Charles V finally came free to do that, Luther spelled it out. And I'm quoting from Luther at this point. "Unless I am convinced by the evidence of Scripture or by plain reason, for I do not accept the authority of the Pope or the councils alone, since it is established that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures that I have cited, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. God help me. Amen." Now, in that film, in that black and white film, if you haven't seen that, you really ought to see that. In that film, that is done very, very effectively. And you see the very thing that Dr. Gerson was talking about as a man stands on the basis of his convictions. I hope you have that kind of conviction. I hope you have that kind of conviction. I hope all of you think through sometime on what would it take to kill me? What would I be willing to die for? What would be necessary for me, so important, that I would say, you kill me, it's still all right. But this is where I stand. I cannot do anything else. Luther left the trial to go back to Wittenberg, and the court voted him guilty of heresy and ordered him to be executed, or killed, murdered. The two different Latin words for that, and at Archbishop Sharp's stone, you have those two words very much in prominence. By order of the Pope and the Emperor, he was ordered to be killed. Frederick arranged to have Luther kidnapped, and he provided him protection, as he had promised that he would, in Wartburg Castle. For 10 months, Luther began there to do first his translation of the German Bible, which did about the same thing for the German language that the King James Bible did for the English language. The pamphlets and the other statements he also wrote aroused everyone, beginning with the electors and the nobles and the knights. But were especially appealing to the peasants. During his 10 months in hiding in Wartburg, a new movement broke out, led by an excitable man named Storch and others, who were swinging the pendulum of spiritual freedom to the point where they were tearing down crosses and church furniture and preaching against the universities and the learning and the study. Karlstadt and Melanchthon were being persuaded by them in Wittenberg. So Luther came out of hiding at Wartburg and again asserted the scriptures as the supreme authority. And I guess I just can't overemphasize this, because we're in danger of this today, where people see the corruptions in a church and they begin spending all their time battling the church against that, against that, against that. And they forget to respond to the scriptures because they're so fascinated with talking against that. And watch for that. Watch for that. I believe that we will run into that before we're finished in this course. The ban was still on Luther, but the emperor had gone back to Spain, and the pope was too preoccupied with other matters, and the German nobles were on Luther's side to begin with. At the Diet of Nuremberg in 1522 and then in 1524, instead of listening to the pope's representatives, they called for a council, and they annulled the ban on Luther and called for reform throughout the church. Now, these were the local German nobles. In 1524, the nobles, called the Imperial Knights, revolted against the princes. Their effort failed, but here's the problem. Luther and Lutheranism got blamed for that. And so a number of princes began to oppose Luther and his followers and his teachings. And it was the beginning of a divided Germany and the 30 Years' War. By the revolt, it was the revolt of the peasants, though, that was even more serious and devastating. The Bundschu, the Tideschu people, were the opposite of the Buckleschu people, the League of Buckleschu people. They'd been around since 1423, but now in 1524, these tide-shoed peasants came out into the open with 12 demands. They appealed to Luther, and at first Luther interceded for the peasants. And they counseled, and he counseled both sides of them to get together. Let the matter be settled equitably by human law. I guess I want to read you some of the demands of the peasants. Now, remember where the peasants were. They weren't animals, but they weren't much above the animals compared to the nobility of that day. And they had made, I think it was ten requests here. I want you to listen to these and see if they're reasonable. The whole congregation shall have power to elect their minister and to dismiss him if he does not conduct himself properly. And the minister must preach the pure gospel without human addition. You're going to find something very similar to that from the Christians in Scotland in the day of their Reformation. The whole congregation shall have the power to elect their minister and to dismiss him if he does not conduct himself properly. And the minister must preach the pure gospel without human addition. They promised to pay the great tithe of corn for the support of the ministry, provided that after the stipend is paid, the rest will go to support the poor. But they refused to pay the lesser tithe, the tenth pig, the tenth egg, the tenth product, for they say God created beasts for man's free use. In other words, there was a greater tithe, which just had to do with the money that they received. But then the church was coming in and demanding every tenth pig, every tenth chicken, every tenth animal, whatever it was. And the people were saying, no, you can have that first tithe, but not the second. Serfdom must be abolished. Scripture teaches the men are free. Game, fowl, and fish shall be free as God created them and for man's use. The peasants were not allowed to hunt on any of the lands anywhere at any time. They had no lands of their own. And whatever woods have not been bought by the proprietors shall be restored to the community. And every inhabitant shall be at liberty to take what he needs for fuel or carpenter's work. An officer appointed by the commune taking care that there is no wanton destruction. The sixth one. The forced services shall be restricted to what was allowed by the old customs. Seventh. Anything done over and above this shall be done for reasonable pay. I just can't tell you how many Christian organizations have abused people in the name of, well, they're doing this as a part of their service to the Lord. And there's robbery involved in that. It involves robbing people. There's a direct contradiction of Scripture in that. Labor is worthy of his hire. And yet Christian organizations somehow or other, this just seems to be a built-in weakness of Christian organizations. To find somebody whose heart's loyal to the Lord, and they will take advantage of that. And I think we have to watch for that today, because it was such a terribly abused thing back then. And know that Christian organizations especially fall afoul of this. Seventh one, anything done over and above this shall be done for reasonable pay. The forced services shall be restricted. And anything done over and above this shall be done for reasonable pay. And then the eighth petition. The rents are too high. Land should be revalued and fair rents adopted. And the ninth request. That punishments for crime shall be fixed by law. And all wanton punishments and arbitrary infliction shall cease. A lord in this feudal system and plan, a lord would develop a resentment towards someone and would punish far above and beyond what the crime deserved. Punishment shall be fixed by law. Incidentally, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was written in the scriptures for the purpose of restricting a person. You put my eye out and you'll be killed. You knock my tooth out and you will be crippled for life. They were going beyond. It wasn't just a case of taking the eye or taking the tooth. But that was written, as you see the context of that scripture, for the purpose of restraining personal vengeance. The grasslands and other fields taken by the proprietors from the commons shall be restored. The death right shall be abolished. That was the right that the priest had to come in and take whatever he wanted after the death of a member of the family. The death right. All these propositions shall be tested by scripture, and if they can be refuted, they shall be withdrawn. And Luther at first defended them and went to the nobles and told them that they were calling down God's justice on themselves by the violation of principles such as these that were being requested. But then when they refused, well, then he went to the peasants and he told them that their insubordination was rebellion. And that they needed to just submit. And when neither side listened to him, then he just went back and quit trying. And I want you to notice, when we get down to the point of teaching John Calvin, that's the point where John Calvin did not stop. John Calvin went ahead to insist that the church had to take action at that point, and he developed a system of church discipline that Calvin never did, that Luther never did. Luther was content to preach his sermon and to lay out the facts in very clear form, but then he would not carry that on down into the lives of the members of the congregation in the way that Calvin did do. Many nobles blamed Luther, and the Reformation lost its appeal to the peasants. They felt betrayed. Many people say that Luther's lack of courage and action here, lack of leadership, was responsible for handing the cause of the Reformation into the hands of Zwingli in Switzerland. Charles V finished his business in France and Spain and sent word that now he was coming to carry out his order. Luther and the Reformation in Germany were to be punished. But now it was the Pope who could not afford to see France and Spain reconciled. And a lot of this has to do with the history that we covered in the earlier classes. The Pope could not afford to see France and Spain reconciled, so the Pope spoiled it. And Charles V still was not able to get back to Germany to go after Luther. The Diet of Spires in 1526, which Charles V had ordered but couldn't be at because of these other military activities, the princes ended up by ordering Luther and his teaching to be tolerated, just to be tolerated. That each state should decide for itself what was the truth and what wasn't the truth. Luther was alarmed by all this. He believed that the people were not fit to to govern the church, that it had to be the civil magistrate who would govern the church. And he totally reorganized their worship services, providing for people to sing and otherwise participate in worship. To him, the ideal, though, was that when the civil government would provide the discipline for the church, that the discipline would be outside the church. The civil government would provide it. In 1529, at the Second Diet of Spears, the emperor still was distracted by an invasion of Italy, and he had to march down into Italy to punish the Pope. And so the council almost reversed itself to declare against Luther. But following that council, a band of nobles and electors signed a protest in which they said that Christians, like Luther, must be tolerated, and that any state could decide what it wanted. In matters which relate to the glory of God and the salvation of our souls, we must all stand before God and give account of ourselves to Him. From that 1529 protest came the word Protestant, 1529. And that, I believe, was what Dr. Gerstner was talking about, although he takes a little different angle of that. I do not see that as a positive factor in the Reformation. I think I've told some of you before that I hate the word Protestant. I think that when Christians became identified as protestanters, that the Satan won a great battle, and that much was surrendered that didn't need to be. A Christian is not protesting against anything. He will be a protest against that which is wrong, but he is not protesting against, he is responding to the teachings of Christ and the person of Christ. He's responding to that. And in process, there will be those who will be standing against them, but not because he's primarily interested in standing against them. It's because he's responding to Christ and His Word. I do not believe that word protestanting is an appropriate word for Christians at any point. Charles knew at this point that he had to either kill or imprison Luther and the Christians. And Luther, his mysticism came to light at that point, a mysticism Calvin did not have. And so he himself signed that protest and became identified directly with the Protestant peoples. Now, we're going to have to pick up this lecture at this point and go on from there next time. Let's, Tom?
What was the date for the first year of Spears?
The Diet of Spears, the first date for that was 1526. Let's bow our hearts for prayer. Father in heaven, I'd pray now that you would bless each person as they return home, keep them alert on the road, and give them good rest in the remainder of the night, that they might be refreshed, that each of us might be refreshed for the opportunities of witness for tomorrow. Thank you for allowing us to look back over the things that you've done in your building of your church, in your cleansing of her, cleaning out the spots and smoothing out the wrinkles. Lord, we ask, would you use each one of us in the work that you have to do, in the cleaning out of the spots and smoothing out of the wrinkles of your church? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The second diet was in 1529.